From the purpose of national prayer to the battle between faith and fear, we've got you covered today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Greetings to you from Hamilton, Ontario, from a little place called Coketown, where I'm ministering tonight and then heading back home tomorrow. Last night, I spoke on the paralyzing power of fear and the liberating power of faith, and was somewhat stunned by the response to the message when I asked how many in the crowd under the tent that the message was really for them and they needed prayer for help with struggling with fear. Almost everybody came up. And it made me to realize that the stronghold of fear might be deeper and greater in many of God's people than I have even realized. I want to give you some helpful thoughts on that today. This is Michael Brown. We'll look at some national issues as well. And we've got some special guests coming our way in the second hour, including the world-famous Christian apologist Gary Habermas, recognized as the leading scholar on the resurrection of Jesus. And I'll be speaking with James Robison, asking him a question of how can you minister to the president, have an open door to the president, without selling your soul to politics. We'll talk about that today. And your calls, 866-348-7884, 866-34-TRUTH. Can I ask you a question? Have you yourself been delivered from a binding, controlling, paralyzing fear? Perhaps a fear that we have a name for. Actually, there are names for just about every fear. It's amazing how many things we can struggle with as human beings, but we are frail. But we're strong, but we're frail. Maybe you were delivered from a fear. Maybe you could not go out of a house. Maybe you could not get on a plane. Maybe you were terrified of being around other people. Maybe you couldn't speak in front of others. Maybe you just were riddled with fear about disaster coming. If you yourself were a slave to fear and you have been set free, whether you were miraculously delivered through the gospel or whether you got help through godly counseling that exposed the root of the fear, I'd love to hear from you because that will encourage others. Because when you're trapped in something, sometimes you really feel like there's no way out. Sometimes you really feel like there's nothing I could do to bring about change. And especially when you're in the midst of fear, it is paralyzing. And at that moment, rational thought really isn't there. If you could be sitting on the ground and fearful that the world is going to collapse on you. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't have to be anything real about it. And yet it feels surreal that you don't know how to get out of it. How can we expose the roots of these paralyzing fears? We want to talk about that today on The Line of Fire. But as I say, if you yourself have been set free, if you struggled with fear and have found liberty in the Lord, I'd love to hear from you. 866-348-7884. Before I get into that, before I share some scriptural thoughts with you, I was sent a link to a Facebook event that was about to happen. And it was a pastor or former pastor, I'm not sure if he's still pastoring, whose name I recognized. And not in the least bit surprised that he's saying, you know, he's reevaluated whether it's okay to perform a same-sex, quote, wedding. And now that he's looked at scripture, he sees that it's not so clear as he used to think. Why am I not in the least bit surprised? I'll tell you when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. In a few minutes, I want to talk to you about the paralyzing nature of fear and how the truth of God's word and faith can liberate us from all fear. Then, a few minutes from now, I also want to play a quote from you. I think you'll be shocked to hear this, an accusation that pastors who prayed over President Trump last week were guilty of a theological malpractice approaching heresy. I'm going to interact with that, but I've got an article getting a lot of attention that asks that very question. Is it theological malpractice for ministers to pray for Trump? You can read that on my website, askdrbrown.org. Also, one question for you. Have you watched the trailer, the 3-minute trailer to my new book, Saving a Sick America, that comes out in September? Have you watched the trailer yet? We just posted it on Facebook, and I saw a comment from Lyndon. Absolutely profound intro to the book, Dr. Brown. All I can say is, whoa. Last night, I showed the trailer, again, just 3 minutes long. It pictures a man, happily married man with family, who lives in the suburbs of America in 1961, and falls asleep while watching Leave It to Beaver with his family, and wakes up, and it's today. Oh, my. So I showed it last night to a mom and dad with 7 kids. Their 2 youngest kids were here, aged 17, 18, somewhere in there, and 13. And I said, hey, watch this. And I wanted the kids to tell me what they thought, because they didn't grow up at the same time I grew up. They grew up in this fallen world at this stage. I grew up in the fallen world at another stage. And the older one, I said, so what are your thoughts? She goes, whoa. That was the same reaction. So from older generation, younger generation, and in between. But be sure to check it out. Go to savingasickamerica.com. Savingasickamerica.com. You'll see the trailer there. But you can also download for free the introduction and opening chapter. It'll paint a picture of how sick America is. But what can happen through Bible-based prescriptions? Have you ever been sick? Maybe I remember when I used to suffer badly from hay fever. It still hit a little in severe times of a season, but when I used to suffer from it much more intensely, and I'd be looking at some medicine I was going to take. It's like, you know, for itchy eyes, yeah, that's me. For scratchy throat, yeah, that's me. For sneezing, yeah, that's me. It's like, yep, that's it. Okay, this is what I need. Well, when we look at God's word, no matter how dire our circumstances are personally, or as a family, as a community, even as a nation, God's word has the prescription for moral and cultural transformation. You know, just the fact that we're created in the image of God is the antidote for abortion. And it's the antidote for the lack of care for the elderly. It's the antidote for many problems in our nation when we understand what it means that human beings are created in the image of God. Or, for example, the whole generation selfie mentality. It's all about me, me, me. That whole mindset. Well, the Bible has the answer for that. The Bible has the answer for the entitlement generation, the entitlement mentality, for the self-centeredness of our narcissistic society. The Bible has the remedy. So after we give you the serious diagnosis of how sick we are, most of us know it, but the opening chapters are one of these kind of OMG moments, to use texting language, where you think, oh my, I didn't realize it was this severe. Then the rest of the book is, here's the way out. Here's the prescription. Here's how to get help. here are Bible-based solutions. And then the final chapter is called The Church's Great Opportunity, because I recognize the state that we're in now as the great opportunity for revival. And talking with some friends last night, they're involved in some national prayer movements, and there are people crying out. There are people crying out for our nation literally 24/7. There are people fasting and seeking God. There are young people and old people and leaders and believers on their faces before God repenting and crying out. So don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. God can yet turn the tide. So be sure to watch the trailer at SavingTheSickAmerica.com and download for free the introduction and opening chapter. If you want to pre-order a signed numbered copy, it'll come out September 26th, but we're hoping to get the pre-orders to you a little bit before then. A signed numbered copy, so it's a collector's edition only from the first printing, then go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and place your order today. It is one of my great joys when the books come in and they are piled up on a desk somewhere where I can sign them. And you know, these piles of books, could be 100, could be 500, that have been pre-ordered. And my joy to sign them and put a scripture reference in them. And really, every one is special to me. It's a lot to do, but every one is very special to me. So if that would be special to you, let's do this together. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, before I talk to you about faith versus fear, when I wrote my book, Hyper Grace, at the same time I was writing that, I was going back and forth, writing one chapter in one book, working on another book, finishing one, getting to the other. I was also writing Can You Be Gay and Christian? And I found that there were tremendous similarities in the issues that I was dealing with. I found that some of the error of hyper-grace paralleled the error in the gay Christian camp. By gay Christian, I mean someone who claims you can follow Jesus and practice homosexuality at the same time. That's what I mean. Not someone who says, hey, I know same-sex attractions are not given to me by God. I know that I can't act on these. I know that I'm created in the image of God, yet fallen like everybody else, and this is my area of struggle. So I don't yield to this. I don't practice this. I follow Jesus. I'm living a holy life, but I have these attractions. Hey, God bless you for following the Lord and being strong, and we stand with you. But those who say you can practice homosexuality and follow Jesus at the same time, that's where we say absolutely not. The scripture is clearly categorically against it. What I found was there are similarities in the theology. For example, this idea that because you're forgiven under grace, that God requires nothing of you, that would somehow be mixing works with grace. This mentality, which now lets you get away with anything in the name of grace, is found in the Can You Be Gay and Christian movement too, or the, I should say, quote, gay Christian movement as well. And I also found that there is a reaction against, quote, traditional religion. There was a reaction against legalism, but the reaction went too far. It swung from one negative destructive extreme over to another negative destructive extreme. That's what happened. So it does not surprise me in the least when a hyper-grace teacher keeps falling into deeper error. Universalism is another one, where everybody gets in. Because if Jesus died for the sins of everyone, and you can't add anything to it, if it is finished means there's nothing to add to it, not even faith, well then everybody gets in. Of course, these are heretical false concepts. Now, to be clear, Pastor Joseph Prince, who's widely associated with the Grace Message today and whom I quote as a hyper-grace preacher, absolutely does not believe in universalism. He believes that those who reject the gospel will suffer the consequences and will forfeit eternal life. Absolutely. He believes in future judgment coming. And he believes that true grace will set you free from sexual sin, including homosexual practice. And he hears from many on a regular basis who are delivered from homosexual practice through the gospel of grace. So we differ on certain points, but I want to make clear that the error that I'm speaking of now is an error that he also denounces. But there is a guy, hyper-grace guy, and God's always in a party mode and so on, and tried to interact with him. He didn't want to debate me, etc. Well, then it's gotten more extreme. And now he's like, yeah, you know, Jesus would perform a same-sex wedding, or that seems to be what he's implying and raising the question, and not so black and white as he thought. Of course he's going in this direction. It is inevitable, friends. That's why we sound the alarm. When you compromise in one area of Scripture, it will inevitably lead you into error in another area of Scripture. And that's why some who were leaning to extreme forms of hyper-grace, they've gone completely off the deep end and don't even believe the gospel anymore. All right, we come back. Faith versus fear.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You know, this broadcast, we'll talk about political things one moment. We'll talk about maybe something happening with Israel and the Jewish people the next moment. Then we'll talk about something affecting us in the church the next moment. And then maybe something of spiritual concern the next moment, because we are not just conservative talk radio and we are not just gospel preaching radio. We are your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. So if you want to watch my message last night on faith versus fear, just go to my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. If you haven't liked the page, please do. We've got over 530,000 folks following us there. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, and you can watch the message there. We posted it last night. We did Facebook Live as I preached. And as I mentioned earlier in the show, when I asked for a response for folks to come forward that needed prayer in these areas, it was almost everyone that was in attendance. Was it 85, 90%? It certainly seemed like that, meaning that many of us struggle with fears more deeply than I realized. And I preached out of Mark 5, where Jairus, Yair in Hebrew, that his synagogue ruler, his daughter is dying, and he's able to get to Jesus, please come, my daughter's dying. So he believes that if Yeshua can get there, Rabbi Yeshua can get there, he can heal his daughter before she dies. But it's not in his mind that he can raise her from the dead. You know, get it, come on. It's just like, get her to the hospital quick, before, you know, she's still got a pulse, get her there, right? That would be our mentality. So on the way there, Jesus, there's a crowd pressing around him. The woman with the issue of blood, she's desperate for healing. She's suffered 12 years, spent all her money on physicians, and nothing has helped her. So what does she do? She grabs the fringe of his garment that was worn according to the teaching of the Torah, the ritual fringe. Grabs that, some translations say the hem of his garment, but it's really the fringe, the utmost extremity. She's instantly healed, and Jesus stops. He touched me, power went out from me. If I'm the father of this dying girl, I said, come on, we don't have time for this. Whoever touched this, go, my daughter's dying. And they go through the whole thing, and the woman comes forward. It's me, it's okay. And then the people come, and they tell him, don't bother the teacher anymore, your daughter's dead. All of you who've heard those words, that your loved one is dead, you know that feeling, that sinking feeling, that it's all over kind of feeling, that all hope is lost kind of feeling. It's devastating. And it must have been just the bottom fell out for it. It's over. It's over. Probably think if we didn't stop for the woman, we could have gotten there. And Jesus says, ignoring what they said. Now, often true faith has to ignore everything else people are saying. Now, this is why people can get into denial. This is why people can get into fantasy. This is why people can get into cognitive dissonance, where you just deny reality, where you fall into a complete fantasy world because you deny reality. But true faith takes hold of a higher reality. True faith takes hold of what God has said, And many times we have to ignore what others are saying because we're holding on to God's truth, what God has said. Jesus ignores everyone else, and he says to the man, don't fear, believe only, and she will live. So notice faith and fear are polar forces. Faith and fear are polar opposites. So you have faith that liberates, but fear paralyzes. And if you've ever struggled with fear, after I almost choked to death in 2002 while eating a sandwich on the way home from a meeting, literally almost choked to death. It's a story I've told other times, I won't get into now, but it's the most traumatic thing that ever happened to me. I was found unconscious on the side of the road. God miraculously delivered me from death. But just when I realized I can't breathe, I'm about to pass out, that the sheer terror of the moment, there's nothing you can do, and the absolute terror. After that, I found that in certain circumstances, if I felt claustrophobic, it'd be in a dentist's office while being worked on, or maybe squeezed in the back of a plane and a window seat or something. Maybe I fell asleep and I'd wake up on the plane or just in the dentist's office, get this thing where suddenly I feel like this panic, this fear, everything's squeezed. And it's like, what's going on? You fly. I love flying. I fly all the time. Like, what's your problem? You're on a plane. You've been in the dentist's office since you're kids. You never had a problem with the dentist's office. But I realized, wow, the fear is irrational. And that fear can be paralyzing because when you're in it, you don't know how to get out of it. I'd never been able to relate to that on that level until it happened to me a number of times. And it gives you more sympathy for someone that they can't leave the house. They can't go outside. You say, well, come on, I'll walk with you. We don't get it because we haven't been in their shoes and experienced what they've experienced. And the key is to expose the lie. One of my friends said that when the lie dies, when the lie is exposed, that's what breaks the power of fear. He had it down to a little pithy saying, I don't remember it exactly, but that was the essence of it. If I can expose that lie, then I can be free. And often it is God's word and God's truth coming into our mind, renewing our mind, or us recognizing that we have authority over the power of darkness. Sometimes that fear can just be something triggered in our brain. Sometimes it can really be something demonic, where we're under demonic attack. I want to say to every one of you struggling, don't condemn yourselves. Don't condemn yourselves and beat yourself up as if you're some weakling, because it could happen to anyone. I remember flying to Arizona, getting ready to do a debate with a rabbi friend. First time I got attacked like this on a plane, where you know, squeezed in and in a seat in the back, and just woke up from a short nap, and next thing I couldn't really breathe well, and the air feels a little thin here, and then next thing I just start thinking, man, I feel kind of squeezed in, and next thing my mind's kind of racing, yeah, what would it feel like to be like some tiny cell you can't even move, or like, what would it feel like to be buried alive? Why I thought the stupid thoughts. Don't ask me, but I did. And next thing, the whole plane felt like a coffin to me. This happened to me flying. I thought, what, are you having a panic? And you're a minister of the gospel, man of God. You're having a panic attack. But I didn't know how to get out of it when it hit. Again, it gives me great sympathy. Look, it gives me sympathy for someone that believes they're a man trapped in a woman's body, and they really believe that, and they really feel that. And all of our rational talk doesn't change that. I have compassion and empathy for those who struggle. But I do want to say there is a way out, and that through the truth of the gospel, through renewing our mind, through taking authority over the enemy, maybe getting prayer for someone else, we can find freedom. Check out my message from last night. It's on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. We'll be right back. Shake the nation, change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I want to get into this. Yeah, I'm going to do this briefly, and then we're going to talk about this charge, this accusation, that pastors who prayed for President Trump in the White House last week were guilty of theological malpractice. Going to get to that in a moment. A few months ago, there was an episode on Bill Nye's show on Netflix, Bill Nye, the so-called science guy, although he's not trained as a scientist. It was episode 9 of Bill Nye Saves the World. It was some of the most bizarre, perverted, idiotic, ridiculous stuff I have ever seen in my life. I didn't know much about Bill Nye before that just because I didn't follow some of the creationist, evolutionist dialogues or debates that he's had. And I know some of his quotes and I know some of his hostility towards the creationist or intelligent design position, but I haven't watched any of his full shows or anything. I watched some of this, and it was the most one of the most despicable things I've ever seen in my life. Idiotic, ridiculous, perverse. And I'm even looking at some of the quotes from this music spot that was part of the show. I can't share them over the air. We did a video spot about it, wrote about it, but you can only say so much. There's an article by James Dellingpole on Breitbart.com, Bill Nye's Gender Spectrum Horror Show nominated for an Emmy. This episode that I'm talking about, episode 9, some of the lines from the music spot are quoted, and Bill Nye saying, yeah, this is just what America needs to hear. Again, it's the most degrading thing. If you respected Bill Nye before, then you watch this, you'll be shaking your head saying, I'd never watch that again. And Dellingpole says, just some of the lines which generated a massive profits boost for the trauma counseling industry. In other words, people so traumatized by watching this. Early this year, in response to the car crash viral internet sensation horror show that was episode 9 of Bill Nye Saves the World, now the story has taken a turn for the even worse with the truly appalling news that the segment has been nominated for an Emmy Award. That scene from Nye's Netflix show, a transgender celebrating song and dance routine starring actress Rachel Bloom, was celebrated across the internet as one of the most embarrassing moments in the history of television. Absolutely. Dellingpole says so too was the ensuing COD scientific lecture, in which Nye bade farewell to whatever last tattered shreds remained of his credibility by explaining that there are not, in fact, just two sexes, male and female, but lots and lots of different genders and a range of lovely, vibrant flavors. Now, the liberal establishment has rewarded Nye's on-message affirmation of these fashionable gender pieties by putting him up for an Emmy. Now, look, I understand this is all within the industry. This is flesh rewarding flesh. This is the world rewarding the world. This is saying the more extreme you get in these ridiculous activist positions and the more you embarrass yourself, the more we'll reward you. I understand that. But you would think something so ridiculous, so idiotic, so largely panned and rejected would be passed over by the Emmys is, okay, we want to reward Bill Nye for being radical, supporting LGBT activism in its most extreme and even perverted forms. Trust me, when I say perverted forms, you don't want to watch the video, okay? Trust me on that. If you watch it, just remember you've been forewarned. I watched part, I thought, I can't watch it. I just listened to I just read the lyrics. I said, I can't even look at this. But so much for the industry at the end. Shocking. This is almost shocking. Good.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming away from Hamilton, Ontario. Oh, about an hour and a half outside of Buffalo, north of Buffalo. If you're anywhere near Coketown in Hamilton, Ontario, join me tonight. I'm here just one more night. Tonight, 7 o'clock, there'll be probably a half hour, 45 minutes of worship, and then I'll be bringing a message. There are campgrounds that are designated Hopetown because they're in the place called Coketown. It's a small area here, but I've come every year for a while to minister for the folks, hungry believers coming together, and we've had a great time under the tent. 866-348-7884. All right. Last week, Faith Advisory Council, a number of Christian leaders were at the White House. They were praying for different folks. They got to pray over Jared Kushner and talk to him about Israel and relocating the embassy and things like that. They were praying with Vice President Mike Pence. And when President Trump found out that they were there, invited them into the Oval Office, spent time just hanging out with them, and then they all surrounded him and prayed for him. And any opportunity that leaders have to be with the president, even if you're just kind of hobnobbing a little bit, just chatting back and forth and things, that to me is certainly positive that he knows who you are and he welcomes you, and that if you have concerns, you've got more of an open door to speak to him about them. But to be able to pray over him, that's always good, to pray blessing and strength and wisdom and a heart for God, the heart for the nation. It's certainly good to pray. Well, Johnny, let's have our clip ready. Reverend Dr. William Barber, he is a national board member with the NAACP, and he is a very strong opponent of President Trump, and he was a strong supporter of Hillary Clinton. Spoke at the Democratic National Convention, was perhaps one of the more noted speakers there. He was on MSNBC's AM show recently. Joy AM, is that the specific name of the show? And he had this to say about the ministers who prayed for President Trump.
What do you make of this laying on of hands and this embrace of Donald Trump by the evangelical right or the Christian right?
Yeah, and this very, very, very extreme agenda by Ryan and McConnell. It is a form of theological malpractice that borders on heresy. When you can pray for a president and others while they are prey, praying on the most vulnerable, you are violating the most sacred principles of religion. You know, there's a text in Amos chapter 2 that says religious and moral hypocrisy looks like when a nation of political leaders will buy and sell upstanding people, when they will do anything to make money, when they will sell the poor for a pair of shoes, when they will grind the penniless into the dirt and shove the luckless into the ditch and extort from the poor. That's an actual text. There's a text that says when you do not care for the sick, you are actually violating the principles of God. So when we have this extremist Trump Republican agenda that takes health care, transfers wealth to the greedy, that's hypocrisy and sin.
All right. I applaud Reverend Barber for looking to the prophets for social justice. How famously did Dr. King do that? Quoting from Amos 5, let justice roll down like a river, right? So I applaud him for looking to the scripture and calling America to live by these principles of social justice. Amen to that. But I find his comments utterly shocking. Quote, when you can pray, pray for a president and others while they are prey, praying on the most vulnerable, you're violating the sacred principles of religion. Reverend Dr. Barber, with all respect, sir, number one, we're commanded in Scripture to pray for our leaders. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, he said this, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In other words, that they won't be persecuting us and killing us, that we can live peaceful, quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When Paul wrote that in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, from what we understand, the emperor at that time was Nero. Yes, Nero. Godless, wicked Nero. In many ways, a deranged man. According to tradition, it was Nero who had Paul beheaded. And Paul says, pray for him. How much more are you going to pray for President Trump? If you could pray for Nero, how much more are you going to pray for President Trump? What does Jesus tell us? He tells us to pray for those who persecute us. Bless those who curse us, and pray for those who persecute us. Well, how about praying for our president, who is not trying to persecute us now? So to me, it's quite shocking. It's quite shocking when Reverend Barber says it's a form of theological practice, malpractice that borders on heresy. But let's take this further here. Prayer does not equal endorsement. Prayer does not equal endorsement. To lay hands on the president and pray for the president does not mean that they support all of his tweets. For the leaders to do that does not mean they endorse every one of his policies. For the leaders to do that does not mean they are saying, we're glad that your son met with someone from Russia during the elections last year to see if there was dirt on Hillary Clinton. They're not saying that. Some might in that room might have endorsed Trump for president. Some I know did not endorse him for president. And they made clear from the start, we don't give endorsements, all right? So that being said, the idea that to pray for him is therefore to endorse him or all of his policies is completely misguided. I assure you, if these same leaders were asked by President Obama when he was in office, could you come in to the White House and pray for me? I don't want to discuss policy with you. I don't want to have a political argument with you, but I need your prayers. Would you come in and pray over me? All right? Then what do you pray? You pray positive prayers for that person. What do I mean? Lord, cause the president's heart to line up with your heart. Lord, give him your wisdom. Show him your will. Show him your ways. In other words, if you're just asked to pray, unless you're a prophet, you know, you're Elijah, the prophet sent in from God with a word of rebuke, and you're going to call down fire from heaven to confirm it, right? Always, you're going in there. And if you're asked to pray, then you don't curse the guy and call down judgment. You pray for the leader. If Paul was asked to pray for Nero, I'm sure he'd pray, God, reveal your son to Nero, reveal your truth to Nero, as opposed to, you know, curse this wicked emperor, okay? So, in fact, I believe at least one of the men in that room had been in prayer meetings together for President Trump, for President Obama. He said, it just feels different now because we have more of a relationship with President Trump, and I'm sure others had more of a relationship with President Obama. But did Reverend Barber go and pray over Obama at different points? It surprised me if he didn't, but certainly some of his colleagues did. Well, why is it okay to pray over President Obama, but not okay to pray over President Trump? What kind of double standard is that? What kind of hypocrisy is that? You know, if you've listened to this broadcast for any length of time, when President Obama was our president, that almost always, if I had a serious matter that I wanted to address, and weeks could go by on the show without the name of Barack Obama, President Obama coming up once, because this is not conservative talk radio where every day I was going after President Obama as a conservative. And every day speaking about this and being upset about this and this is wrong and that's wrong, etc. Okay? So this is absolutely not something that in any way I'm trivializing. But whenever I would mention President Obama, I would automatically say from my heart, I pray that he will be the greatest president we've ever had. I pray that was my prayer for him, and that he would become a champion of righteousness. But right now, I don't see that. Right now, I have major concerns. That's what I would say. So, yeah, I have major concerns about President Trump, and I have many areas where I support him. And I had some areas where I supported President Obama, and I had major concerns with him. But to say you don't pray for him because you have differences, and then he's obviously talking about the health care policy, right, and saying that you're crushing the poor and the needy and so on. Well, there were critics of President Obama's health care policy, known as Obamacare. There were critics of that that said you're going to have death panels and who can live and who can die, and all these people are going to die because of it. Now people are saying if you repeal it or put it in the Republican plan, all these people will die. Well, either way, there are problems, but there's a big, big blind spot here. I want to address it. We come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, 866-34-TRUTH. In the second hour, I'm going to be speaking with Professor Gary Habermas about the resurrection of Jesus, and then with Reverend James Robison about how leaders can stand with the president without selling their souls to political correctness. But here's my biggest gripe with Reverend Barber, Reverend Dr. William Barber, saying that for these evangelical ministers to pray over President Trump was a form of theological malpractice that borders on heresy. Here again, the quote, when you can pray for president and others while they are prey, preying on the most vulnerable, you're violating the sacred principles of religion. Well, here's my big, big problem. When Reverend Barber spoke at the Democratic National Convention last year in support of Hillary Clinton, he said this: when I hear Hillary's voice and her positions, I hear and I know that she is working to embrace our deepest moral values, and we should embrace her. Well, hang on. You're telling me that our deepest moral values as followers of Jesus include slaughtering babies in the womb, right through the ninth month of pregnancy, which was a Hillary Clinton position, if allegedly merited? That our deepest moral values include terminating more than 55 million lives before they could see the light of day? Are you serious? Reverend Barber, are you telling me that it's theological malpractice bordering on heresy to lay hands in prayer on President Trump because you believe that he's taking money from the poor and giving it to the rich because you believe that he's going to hurt the weakest members of society by repealing Obamacare, that it is theological malpractice bordering on heresy to do that, but you can endorse, you can support, you can back Hillary Clinton, you can support, you can back the Democratic platform with all of its pro-death language, its radical pro-abortion language. You're not believing that the prophets would have cared about the blood of the unborn in the womb? You're telling me that the most vulnerable of all, the most innocent of all, the most helpless of all, the most dependent of all babies in their mother's womb, which should be the safest nurturing place on the planet, that the slaughter of those little ones being ripped apart in the womb, dying of saline solutions in the womb and other horrific methods, that you can stand with Hillary Clinton and say she stands for our deepest moral values and say it's theological malpractice bordering on heresy to pray for President Trump? That, God help you, sir, that is serious error. That is a serious blind spot. That is serious hypocrisy. And I'd urge you, sir, to step back and look at those prophetic social justice values. Sure, if you have issues with President Trump, have the issues. If you have issues with where you think the healthcare plan is going, have issues with it. If you feel that the way we run our country presents all types of disadvantages to the poor and many advantages to the rich, by all means, speak out, but do so consistently. Do so consistently and stand up for the unborn. Stand up against abortion. You know, look, it's very easy to become a tool of the political process. It's very easy to become a tool of political power. And someone said to me today, look, there are Christian leaders who are basically selling out just to have a little place at the table, you know, selling their birthright like Esau did for some porridge. I understand that. I fully understand that. That being said, it is one thing to sell your soul in support of a political leader, and I understand it's easier to do than we realize, especially if that leader comes knocking on our door and says, hey, I want to appoint you to this council. Will you endorse me? Hey, I believe that we can really work together to change America. I just need your endorsement. It's easy to go in that direction. Look, I endorsed Senator Ted Cruz, the first politician I've ever endorsed in my life. I endorsed him when he was running for office. I was one of the early endorsers because I was looking for someone that held to my same values on fundamentals of life and family and Israel and conservative moral values that I also thought could be a good, strong leader that was also anti-establishment, because I have so much distrust in the political establishment, both Republican and Democrat. And when I was asked to endorse him by his father, and I thought, you know, perhaps I could be of help. Perhaps I could stand with him for religious liberty, and perhaps this is part of the revolution that we speak of, that it must be gospel-based, but if we have the right political leaders in it, it will help as well. That I did that, but ultimately, I don't know that I'd ever do that again. No fault of Senator Cruz. I hope he becomes our president one day. But because it takes you out of a position of neutrality in other ways, just kingdom allegiance, because now you're associated with a candidate for better or worse. And whenever you speak, people now filter you through that lens. But if Senator Cruz had said, hey, I want to appoint you to this committee and so on and so forth, and we want you right there standing with us on righteousness issues in America, religious liberties. Yeah, I mean, that's very powerful. You think, wow, I could do a lot of good and help the cause, stand up for what's right. Let's say you're a pro-life leader, and they say, look, if we're elected, I'm guaranteeing you I'm going to put injustices that are going to seek to overturn Roe v. Wade, and that's going to be their mindset. And if you could endorse me, we could do a lot. I understand. It's not like you're just compromising everything and prostituting yourself. You're doing it for cause. So I understand there's a power there where we can do that. And obviously, we know how much good or bad a president can do. But bottom line is, they're just people. They're just flawed people like everybody else. They're going to do good things. They're going to do bad. The very best president is going to do some good things and do some bad things and do some things that exhilarate us and do other things that disappoint us. So our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. Our allegiance is in the Lord. But please, this rhetoric from a liberal minister is destructive, not constructive. And sadly, while accusing others of hypocrisy, strikes me as being utterly hypocritical. And again, we give an invitation. Reverend Barber, love to dialogue with you about these things in public or in private. All right, remember, watch the trailer for Saving a Sick America. Download the free introduction and opening chapter. Do it at savingasickamerica.com. And then if you'd like to pre-order a signed, numbered copy of the book, you can do so right at our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Hey, if you're with me for the next hour, we're going to have a blast together. Shake the nation, change the world. Change the world. From the purpose of national prayer to the battle between faith and fear, we've got you covered today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
There is something that is really fun for me that takes place around this time of the year and runs for a few more weeks. It is that I get to have on the Line of Fire some of the world's top Christian apologists, scholars, theologians to talk about defense of the faith, to talk about apologetics, to build up your own faith. And today we're going to do that with Dr. Gary Habermas. Perhaps you saw the Lee Strobel story, The Case for Christ, and a man who had great impact on his life was Dr. Habermas, as he spoke to him about the evidence for the resurrection. That was the key thing that turned Lee Strobel's heart and brought him from being a hardcore atheist to being one of the leading apologists today. And Dr. Habermas and I and a number of others will all be speaking at Southern Evangelical Seminary's annual Apologetics Conference. So that takes place in mid-October, but we start talking about it in advance so you can make plans to be there. So in just a few minutes, I'm going to be joined by Dr. Habermas, and we'll talk about the resurrection. In fact, if you have a question for Dr. Habermas, and normally don't open up the phones when we have a guest just for 15, 20 minutes, but maybe I'll be able to get to some questions. So if you have a question for Dr. Gary Habermas, 866-348-7884, 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Before we do talk to my brother in the Lord, let me just share this with you. You never have to be worried about questions. I had on Professor J.P. Moreland yesterday, J. Warner Wallace last week, again, top apologists, philosophers, different background that they have. Jim Wallace was a homicide detective and took those skills over into apologetics. J.P. Moreland, leading philosophy professor. But what we'll all tell you, all of us who've studied a lot, all of us who've dug a lot, all of us who've been confronted with objections a lot, all of us who've had our faith tested by the objections of the world or other faiths or religions, or just tested by our own studies, you don't have to worry about questions because there are solid answers in God. And even if you may not know the answer now, even if you may not find the solution, the answers are there. The solutions are there. There are others who studied and learned. And that, to me, was really important to know as a new believer, getting bombarded by the rabbis, and then once I started college, by non-believing professors, taking an ancient history class, and now the Bible's just being torn apart as myth and things like that. It was important for me to know that there were people just as educated as my professors, or just as smart as the rabbis, and they had studied these issues for themselves, and they had solid answers. And in my case, when it came to Jewish apologetics, because there was never a comprehensive refutation written by a Jewish believer answering Jewish objections to Jesus in a comprehensive way, that God gave me the privilege of doing that, writing 1,500 pages in five volumes, and now others can keep building on that, improving on it, and hopefully we keep developing our material for the glory of God. But I know, I run into Jewish believers all the time, and they say, hey, I'm in the faith today because of you. In other words, because we came up with the answers, and they saw they were solid and biblical and true, that kept them strong. So your faith is going to be edified now as I speak with Dr. Gary Habermas.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I was reading an email from a friend of mine living in New York, and he mentioned going with some other Jewish believers to meet with some Jewish men, well-educated men, who didn't believe in Jesus, and they were having dialogue and discussion about this. And one of the young men was really well-versed in the minimalist arguments for the resurrection of Jesus, or the minimal facts argument for the resurrection of Jesus. And raising these arguments was very, very powerful in this discussion. Not that these Jewish men came to faith in Jesus, but the arguments were strong arguments that were not easily refuted. That goes back to my guest now, Professor Gary Habermas. He is a professor at Liberty University, the distinguished research professor and chair of the Department of Philosophy and Theology, also a visiting professor at Southern Evangelical Seminary, published 36 books, 18 on the subject of Jesus' resurrection, and now a movie star as well. Hey, Gary, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Michael, glad to be with you, man. How are you doing?
Doing very, very well. So how did you feel about the gentleman who portrayed you in the Case for Christ movie?
You know what? I'm fine because I'm not an actor, but the funniest description is a medical doctor friend of ours, a woman, who she saw a little trailer and she said, I've got to go see this movie. The guy playing you is a real hunk. Notice it's the guy playing me who's the hunk, not me.
Yeah, well, the thing would be that if someone tells you that they were a better you than you, right?
That's right. He was a better me than me, as far as looks. Yeah.
Now, do you remember well the dialogues you were having with Lee back then? Obviously, you had no idea that he would become Lee Strobel, world-class apologist. But what do you recall of those dialogues?
Well, without upsetting the apple cart here, I'll tell you that Lee told me himself that about 80% of that movie was accurate and lined up and everything else. But I did not interview with Lee until after he became a Christian. And same with Bill Craig. We were after. But we were not, some of the ones there were, everything was lined up just right. I think the deal was, whoever wrote the script, I don't know who it was, but I think the deal was that Bill Craig and I, represented, because we did interview with him, so we represented the many people that he traveled and lectured with, instead of, including the good medical doctor there, Metherell. Lee did go out and see him before his conversion. So it was a mixture of pre and post interviewees, and we were, I mean, it's a true story, but ours actually came after after the fact.
Well, you know, for me, this is poetic justice, because I'm sure there are things that you've done that you didn't get credit for, and things that you've said that others have now taken over. So this is the way it works out. Poetic justice. Hey, look, some years after that, in his book, The Case for the Real Jesus, I did an interview with him on Messianic prophecy. So maybe if he puts out another edition of the movie, I'll be one of the pre-guys as well, right?
Well, look at that. You know what? Leave it up to you to make the headlines there after the fact, just like I did.
That's good.
It's coming back to us. So I had no control over it. Now, the other movie I was in with Lee, God Is Not Dead 2, I was in that. And I was interviewed by Mike Huckabee. And we were live. We were together. Mike and I, it was like he was doing an interview program on the movie, and I was there.
Right.
So that one was on time. But that was only 2 minutes. This thing, I was told, I mean, I saw it. But I was told it was about 10 minutes long. So I'll take 10 minutes with the hunk playing me, it at 2 minutes with me playing me.
That's it. That works. That works.
That
so
works.
In all seriousness, though, Gary, how is it that you focus so much on the resurrection of Jesus? Was it personal doubt or struggle you were struggling with? Was it trying to figure out a better way to present this to the world? Was it just being overwhelmed by the evidence? Because you are recognized as the foremost authority on the evidence for the resurrection. So how did you get into this field?
Well, you're very, very kind. I appreciate that. But I will tell you, it was not the you know, it'd be nice to say, well, Michael, I wanted to help the world, and I just was a soul who was in search of helping people. But it didn't go down that way. I was a profound doubter, and I was raised in a Christian home, a German Baptist church, very strict, you know, the way some of those European-type background churches go. And I loved my church. Everything was fine. But I started having doubts, rather severe doubts. And my pastor, who was a little bit of a fideist, he was a very sharp guy, seminary grad, but he actually said to me one time, if I were you, I wouldn't be reading this stuff that you're reading. And now, in all fairness, I was only 17 at the time, and I was reading, or maybe I was 16, and I was reading The Passover Plot by Hugh Schoenfield. And it was kind of tearing me up, but kind of not, because I had read enough on the resurrection by that time that I could hang with the guy. I could answer his questions. I'll tell you what, when I read Rudolf Bultmann about a year later, that scared me more. But I had some profound doubts, and even many years later, after my PhD, actually, I lived in another state, and my mom called me and asked how I was coming with my doubts, and I told her I thought I was a few months away from becoming a Buddhist. So, like I said, I think profound doubts probably describe that, and it kind of ran my life. And when it first started, all my friends would jump in and, you know, try to help me. And they'd say, check this out, check that out, check this out. Here's prophecy, here's creation, here's archaeology. Look at the reliability of the New Testament. And I really didn't find anything that I thought would be the end-all argument until it occurred to me one day that the resurrection, if it could be shown to be true, would be able to show Christianity was right. So then I started wondering, well, I had a long talk with the guy, by the way, a well-known evangelical scholar today, but he was many years in the field already, New Testament fellow. And I asked him a bunch of questions on the resurrection because I was having trouble believing in the reliability of the New Testament. And he just said, I mean, it's a real compliment. The guy has a great PhD, but he said to me, I don't have time to answer those questions. I really don't. And it was my fault. I asked over 20 questions, and they were to the kind you'd ask in seminary.
Yeah.
And so I just kind of threw up my hands and thought, well, I can't show the New Testament's reliable, so what can I do? And the minimal facts argument actually grew out of wondering if I don't know the New Testament's right in this, 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 and this, can I still show the resurrection happened? And so I was doing what I called, I sometimes call the minimal facts argument the lowest common denominator argument. And I argued that if all we have are a half dozen bits of data, which interestingly, there's hardly a critical scholar in the world in a relevant field who will not concede those six facts. I developed this argument when I did my PhD dissertation that we could take those facts and argue that the resurrection was the event that best fulfilled those facts. So that's a short version of it, but it came out of my profound doubts. I was a sports nut, and so I would go out and play football or hockey most nights, and would get in the house, and my first question was, okay, where'd I leave off the night before with my doubts? And I would read and read and read and read till 2 o'clock in the morning. So It went on like that for many, many years.
Well, you know, the fact that to the depth that we struggle, that's often the depth to which we can help other people. And I mentioned right before bringing you on, it was by really being thrown into the deep end of the pool, having to answer objections from learned rabbis as a brand new believer that challenged me to the core, but then forced me to learn the languages and to study. And I came to the point and I said, God, I know Jesus has changed my life. So if this is true, the more I study, the more truth is going to be confirmed. And I determined I've got to follow the truth wherever it leads. It ended up immensely strengthening me. So we appreciate the journey you went on because it's helped many others. All right, we'll come back, find out what Dr. Habermas will be speaking on at Southern Evangelical Seminary's Apologetics Conference in October. We've got some listener questions for him as well.
God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I'm speaking with Professor Gary Habermas. Gary, at the conference, the Southern Evangelical Seminary Annual Apologetics Conference. I have the joy of living in the area, and it's an incredible conference. Some of the top apologists and defenders of the faith from around the world will be there, thousands in attendance. It's just great for me to get there and see friends and listen to what they have to say. Do you know what you'll be speaking on yet at the conference?
That's a great question. Always the resurrection. So that's a plenary standby. They asked me to do this, what I call the resurrection timeline argument. And it is the minimal facts argument that you asked me about. And the minimal facts argument, I never even defined it. But the minimal facts argument, those half dozen facts I use, I'll be using a lot more than a half dozen, but I only use data that are allowed by the skeptical community. I only use data that they're from the New Testament. Everybody will recognize them, but they're the lowest denominator facts that critics think can be established from backup on the New Testament, other data. And I march it off on a timeline. Now, and I always ask, how many of you have been here many times? It's an easy lecture. I mean, I've given it before, believe it or not. I've given it for 10-year-olds and 14-year-olds. It's easy, but it's like a normal historical lecture where there's a lot of data, and it takes a while maybe to assimilate it. That's the plenary. I just told the good folks at SES just days ago that I need to get a breakout session. What I usually do is I talk to one of their main people and ask what would be most edifying. So what you were talking about before the break and what I – it had been nice for me to say that I developed the minimal facts argument to be edifying. It became edifying after the fact. After my doubts. And so I'm still interested in that today. What can I speak on that would be exactly what people need? And one of the candidates is doubt. I got three books on doubt, but one of the ones I spend the most time on is because it's by far the most common kind of doubt is emotional doubt. People want you to lay the evidences on fast and furiously, but if they're an emotional doubter, it's only going to be balm, and it's going to, the first time they rub the balm off, it's going to hurt again because it's the emotions that are welling up inside them. And so I might be speaking on emotional doubt. I've got several others, and I'm waiting for them to get back to me. But if I had to say something right now off the top of my head, I'd say emotional doubt.
Yeah, awesome. And what a major need. And it's amazing once you address the thing, how many people will say, yeah, this is where I'm struggling. You wouldn't know it because they're church attending and they seem to be going regularly, but often walking wounded. Friends, to find out more about the conference, conference.ses.edu, conference.ses.edu. A gentleman named Matthias asks, what are the latest news findings when it comes to the historical Jesus?
Wow, that's like the bottomless pit question, in the sense that, I don't mean that badly, I mean, it is the hottest topic going today. And because it demands and occupies the most number of researchers from the far right conservatives to the far left, people who barely hang on to New Testament views at all, everyone's got a niche, and it's big material. So right now, I don't know where to just start and make a general comment, but many scholars, I was just writing a manuscript this morning, and I was just writing, many scholars use facts which they would concede in common, and they just start with this list of data, and they say, what can I know from this? And so the idea of using facts that are multiply evidenced is a big way to go after things. And so I would say that, I would say probably the most exciting thing is the way they back up these facts, the way critics who don't believe anything trustworthy about the New Testament, the way they get these data are really good. And that involves these tests that they apply to the New Testament. They'd apply them to Homer or anybody else. And secondly, the New Testament is full of ancient creedal statements, dozens of them actually, and they are unanimously conceded by the critical scholars. And Bart Ehrman, for example, thinks that these things go back to within 1 to 2 years after the cross. Mm. So here's the best-known skeptic in North America, New Testament skeptic, and he dates these creeds from 1 to 2 years after the cross. That means they were, originated and from the history, but that the story of them originated and was circulated that early after the cross. I mean, Mark's early at plus 30 or 40, but these creeds are plus 1 or 2. So that's exciting.
You know what's interesting? I was asked in an interview I did some weeks ago to name the top 5 archaeological or scholarly breakthroughs in terms of Bible, etc. And I said, if we go back like 6 years, how about Bart Ehrman, the skeptic, writing the book, Did Jesus Exist? And saying, of course he existed. And but when you mentioned Professor Ehrman, I debated him at Ohio State University some years ago on his book, God's Problem, which says the Bible does not provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering. And Dr. Ehrman himself would say that his doubts came, studying the text of the New Testament, etc., but what really caused him to lose his faith was the problem of evil and suffering, which then goes right back to what you're saying about emotional doubt. We deal with things holistically. No, as believers, we deal with the intellectual questions, the textual questions, the historical questions, and also the emotional and theological spiritual questions. And, and these are things that you've addressed through the years, writing on doubt, writing on prayer, because this is the world in which we live. Friends, GaryHabermas.com, HABERMAS.com, may not be the hunk actor that you saw, but this is the man and the material. What do they find on the website? We've just got a minute before the break, but if they go to GaryHabermas.com, what do they find there?
Well, I try to load it up with resurrection, near-death experience for those people who want an icebreaker to know that there's something out there besides this physical world, but it's not. NDEs are not Christian, they're just religious. So near-death experiences, mostly the resurrection, and a fair amount on doubt, a fair amount on personal suffering, what I call existential suffering. All of it's on my website. Nothing is for sale. Everything I hope was for edifying, so we're right back again to that subject of ministry.
Excellent. Hey, we appreciate all you do. Look forward to seeing you again at the Apologetics Conference at Southern Evangelical Seminary in October. God bless.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Enjoy being on with you.
All right. It's my joy. Well, what a great privilege to have Dr. Gary Habermas on with us again to find out more about the Apologetics Conference. You say, I'm not going to be able to fly over to North Carolina and to the hotel. Well, you can register and you can watch the entire conference online. So if you're unable to be there physically, you can actually register for the conference and watch it online. By the way, I'm going to be doing a plenary session on my new book, Saving a Sick America, as well as one on use of rabbinic literature in pointing to Jesus the Messiah. So go to conference.ses.edu.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends. Michael Brown, your friendly voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, coming your way again from Hamilton, Ontario, about an hour and a half north of Buffalo, New York. And I've got some exciting news about tomorrow's show. You will be hearing an interview that I recorded while in Germany with an African pastor. He has been in Germany for 26 years. He is based in Dusseldorf, Germany. On his Sunday weekly services, I think they have six different meetings, six different church services. They have people from different nations, nationalities, they're speakers of different languages. But on their one of their services, if you're there on any given Sunday, you will have at least 200 former Muslims, mainly from Iran, at least 200 former Muslims. So it's an incredible ministry. He has baptized hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of ex-Muslims in the last 10 years. His story is a remarkable story, so don't miss that tomorrow. You say, oh, I'm not going to be able to catch tomorrow's show live. Fear not. Just get our app, The Line of Fire with Dr. Michael Brown. Just search for it in the App Store with your iPhone or in the Google Play Store with your Android phone, The Line of Fire with Dr. Michael Brown. When you search for that, you will find the app, and then yesterday's show will be on there automatically. If you miss it, just click to listen to yesterday's show, and there you'll have it. In fact, you'll have a full 1 or 2 hours, depending on the content that's uploaded. Or you can just go to our radio website, thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org. You'll be able to listen to the show just a few hours after it is posted. So I've got a big question here. How do we avoid falling into political correctness, becoming pawns of political leaders? How do we avoid falling into that while still being friends with political leaders or having access to political leaders? Look, it's one thing to have a calling to denounce unrighteousness. And let's say you were a prophet of Israel living today, right? Let's just say that same ministry existed today. It's another debate, all right? But you were a prophet of Israel living today, and you were speaking against President Trump, or you were speaking against President Obama, and you were declaring woes on America. That's different than being asked to be part of a council to give input to the president. So how can you do that? I wrote an article. You can read it on our website, askdrbrown.org. Actually, it's posted on stream, so stream.org, the best place to go to read that. And the title of the article is a theological malpractice for ministers to pray for Trump. And I respond to an audio clip from Reverend William Barber, who said that it was a form of theological malpractice that borders on heresy to pray for Donald Trump last week, as if that's an endorsement of him or as if you are supporting his political agenda. And how could you do that? And of course, to me, hypocritically, Reverend Barber is a strong supporter of Hillary Clinton, who is radically pro-abortion. But we come back. I want to speak with Reverend James Robison because he has maintained his integrity and spoken the truth in love to President Trump while still having the president's ear. I want to find out how you do that, because normally you think, okay, either I've got to give up my biblical convictions to have an open door. Those are going to be thrown right out. As soon as I come in, I'm going to be thrown right out. Or if I compromise my convictions to get inside, then what good do I do? So I've got honest questions, Reverend James Robison, when we come back.
Fire we want, for fire we please. Stand in the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. So in response to my article on the stream, stream.org, in response to my article, is it, quote, theological malpractice for ministers to pray for President Trump? There have been some who've interacted with me online, and they feel that there are Christian leaders who sacrifice their convictions in order to have a seat at the table with the president. And obviously, this would not be the first time something like this would happen. This could happen with every election and every president. And the question is, how can you have a seat at the table without sacrificing your convictions? Because you would think that if you air your differences with someone as powerful as the president, then you're out the door. And if you just kind of sit there and agree and be a yes man, then you've lost your effectiveness. So how do you have a seat at the table without sacrificing your convictions? I could think of no one better to ask than my friend, Reverend James Robison. James, you've lived this out. Welcome to The Line of Fire. How have you done it?
Well, it's good to be with you again. I appreciate the opportunity, and I have done this now faithfully throughout my ministry. I've been willing to speak truth, uncompromising truth, with compassion and genuine unconditional love for anyone I'm speaking to, and I never compromise truth. And I've made it clear to all politicians and all who run for office that I don't endorse candidates. I do not endorse candidates. I did think the election of Ronald Reagan was a miraculous move of God in response to prayer and in defense of freedom. And I did not endorse him, but I did speak truth to him. And I endorsed truth and principles of freedom. And I don't compromise. And the same is true here with all of the various candidates throughout the years. For whatever reason, they have asked for my prayers. They have oftentimes asked if we could visit. Many of them have been to my home. Many of them have been on our television program and shared their concerns, their own stories. And I just lift up the truth and the principles that matter. And I said to everyone that I've spoken to in the last years who run for office, as well as to any person, run the race the Lord has set before you. Run it faithfully, fearlessly, and you cannot lose if you win that race. I was saying it as an example of Ben Carson all the way up the time he dropped out. And when he dropped out, I said, you have run the race the Lord set before you. Continue to run it. And he has been trying to do that. I think he continues to do it. So, for some reason, these leaders realize that I'm not going to be cutting off all the people who might not be for them. I'm going to be able to speak to the people who are not necessarily for that candidate. And I'm going to be speaking the same truth to every candidate. And I say it to every voter. And my real message right now to all who are concerned about future freedom, the answer is not to organize another organization or party. That's not the answer. We need to wake up the one organism that can change the very course of history in the most positive possible way. And that living organism is the body of Christ that is too often defeated, too often divided, too often deceived, too often dissensious, and full of doubt. If that body will come together and connect to one another with unique appreciation for the diversity and giftedness and uniqueness of every other member in the body, and all of us together submit our gifts, our future, our lives, to the one head, which is Christ, and to his kingdom purpose. If we do that, that living organism will impact in a profound and positive way every organization. That move of God, that movement, will touch every movement in a positive way. So I'm trying to wake the church up. I believe with all my heart the stage is set to see what love and truth can actually accomplish.
Yeah, and it's a remarkable walk to balance this out. But once you set your heart to do it, and that's who you are and your policy, then it becomes much easier because leaders know
that they won't get an endorsement from you. And yet, didn't almost every Republican candidate come to you at one point or another during the campaign?
I would say of the 16 or 17, 11 or 12 of them did. The others oftentimes attempting, we just didn't happen to be able to connect. I never felt a disconnect or pushback from any of them. And I would gladly have spoken to any other candidate, regardless of who they are. Some candidates, and this is just my own opinion, they don't want to hear what someone thinks is important or truth if they don't believe that that lines up with their particular point of view. And I understand that, but I'm not going to compromise what I believe to be important to the future of freedom and the well-being of all people. I'm not going to change it to accommodate someone's particular position. I just can't do that.
Yeah, so when people just assume, well, all these evangelical leaders praying for the president, that must mean they support his every agenda, or they support his every tweet, or they support his every move. They're really selling you men short, because they have no idea what goes on in a private setting or in a one-on-one setting. And from what I know, we've had candid discussions, you and I have, and a couple of times you said, Mike, I think you're wrong here, and pointed something out to me. But you've told me you were far stronger with candidate Trump or President Trump than you ever were with me.
I have been firmer with him, more forceful than with any person I've ever talked to in my life. And I have never been received by a man that seemed to have deeper appreciation for someone who was looking straight in the eyes and telling the truth. I remember one occasion where I was riding on the plane with him, and Rudy Giuliani and Steve Mnuchin, for instance, who's now Treasury Secretary. Anyway, they were riding with him, and I just got to visit with him and talk to him and let him know my concerns. And when I got in the Suburban at the end of the evening, and the president wanted me just to ride with him and the Secret Service, he told Rudy, he said, "I want James to sit here by me. Rudy, you go ride somewhere else. I want to visit with James." And he tapped the president on the chest and said, well, he was running for president then. He said, "You listen to him and you do it," just like that. And I thought, well, isn't that remarkable? Because he knew I was going to have a very, very serious talk. And really, I didn't know how it would come out. But I knew I delivered it in love. I delivered it forcefully. It was probably the kind of truth that every person in America who knows what truth is would wish that the president or anybody or a candidate for any office would hear. And he heard it in no uncertain terms. And the response was stunningly gratifying, and the effect was undeniable. And so I have said it over and over. I don't think I have ever spent time with a person that has a greater heart hunger. You know, I interviewed Jack Graham about the prayer meeting that some people were mocking, and the very thing you referred to, where they must have been compromising to get a place. No truth in that at all. The president wanted prayer. And, you know, very interesting. A lot of people don't, Michael, enjoy Pentecostals and people that are expressive in the charismatic mode. They find it kind of different and kind of maybe strange or embarrassing. And they don't normally want that kind of individual group around them. This man has bowed his head in humility for months and allowed all different type of professing Christians to pray for him, even if some might think, well, they're a little bit different. It takes a tremendous amount of humility to bow your head or stand still while groups pray for you that you may not know a whole lot about, but they are saying, we want to ask God to direct you, and the individual seems to receive it, appreciate it, and even want an answer to the prayers. I have noticed when he says, "God bless America" now, or when he says, "God bless you" to a group, it's almost more than a typical politician or president statement. It's more like, "God bless America." It's more like a prayer, without him trying to sound like he's praying. And I know I've mentioned that to you before. I'm watching what I consider to be positive changes, which I believe are answers to prayer. And I consider this, if you believe you can curse people, how many people are speaking curses on this man all day long, and on his family, and on his cabinet, and on American leadership? They are cursed from daylight till dark and through the night, nonstop. And I just stand against all those curses and those words spoken, and I say, let's speak truth and peace and blessings and wisdom on our national leadership. It's not too late to get our act together.
And, you know, it reminds me of this, sir, that many times conservatives were guilty of speaking against President Obama, but failing to pray for President Obama. Now they're liberals criticizing us for praying for President Trump. How can we go wrong praying and saying, God, bless him with your wisdom and righteousness? James, if you've just got another moment, you did a great interview on the stream with Pastor Jack Graham about the meeting. I've got a question for you about that, if you can stay right past the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, do you have the stream marked on your computer or your tablet or your cell phone, stream.org? You need to check there regularly, get updates from the stream. All of my articles, even exclusive articles I don't write anywhere else, they are posted on the stream. My latest today is exclusively found on the stream. Is it theological malpractice for ministers to pray for Trump? Stream.org. And also on the stream was a terrific interview that James Robinson did with Pastor Jack Graham of Prestonwood Baptist Church, talking with Pastor Graham about being there to pray for the president last week. And in the interview, Pastor Graham said this: we as followers of Jesus always believed that we are to be politically incorrect. And he said, we have always been a voice speaking to the culture or the government leaders. And the great opportunity we have in America is the freedom to speak, and leaders like our president want to hear from us. James, you were unable to be at the meeting because you had just come through very successful, miraculously successful eye surgery. But people seem to be especially heartened by the time. Was there a greater openness from the president? Was there something happening that gave these men even more encouragement?
Well, I think that they had heard, the president heard from Jared Kushner, who had just come over to answer a couple of questions that the faith leaders wanted to ask. And he was so deeply moved after they had visited when they asked, could we pray for you? It was almost like, it was like a thrilling moment to him. I mean, he just, as a matter of fact, another leader that was there told me this morning they were overwhelmed by his response. It was phenomenal. By the way, it was a former congressional representative that's part of that group. And then when they prayed, it was like he was deeply moved. And Jack actually spoke to Jared and said, I see the spirit of like Joseph on you. And it really moved him because he said, that means so much to me. My grandfather was named Joseph, and my son is named Joseph. And he immediately left and went straight to the Oval Office and told the president and Vice President Pence what a refreshing moment it had been and how exciting to be with this incredible group of people that were there in a spirit of love and concern for everyone in this country. And so immediately Vice President Pence came over and said, look, the president would just love for you all to come over there and be with him. Spend some time with him, and they did. It was just low-key fellowship, and he's so glad to see everybody. And then they mentioned the fact of prayer, and he said he wanted it, and he sat there at his desk, and they gathered around him, and all these different people just prayed for him. And everybody said it was just like a moment of refreshing in the presence of the Lord. What's wrong with that? What better place would it be for the Spirit of God to be poured out on someone than in the Oval Office where the leader of the free world and the person who has potentially the greatest influence as a human being on the planet. So, my goodness, we ought to be praising God that prayers in the Oval Office, when most of the government's trying to kick it out of every school and the public places and sporting events and even kick it out of Congress and kick it out of the Supreme Court and just get God out of the country and get God's name off the coins and quit trusting in God. Well, man, I think it's great that this man welcome prayer, as well as Vice President Pence. They prayed for him too, and he was thrilled.
Yeah, and the fact that he asked for, the fact that he found out they're there, asked them to come in, spend time in the Oval Office, that Jared Kushner, an Orthodox Jew, welcomed prayer from these men. Yeah, and listen, friends that are listening, those of you who are most hostile to the president should be most excited to hear this is happening. And last thing, when you mention him being, you know, around Pentecostal, charismatic, and a lot of people are uncomfortable with that, but these people actually laid their hands on him. You think of just Secret Service and all the precautions, and no one gets anywhere near the president. Here he invites them into the Oval Office, welcomes prayer, allows them to lay hands on him, and from what I understand, he seemed more comfortable this time around than previous times. We should all welcome that. I'm so glad that you continue to have that open door, and I know you've done it not because of compromise, but because of refusal to compromise. I believe that's why you still have the president's ear.
Well, I'll tell you what, I'd just like to just tell everybody something that I think is very important. If you really want to be effective, I think, Michael, you've grown to have a love and appreciation for me. And I think, am I correct, that you really believe that with all my heart, I seek to serve and assist you, and that with all my heart, I want the best for you? Do you sense that in the relationship we've had now over the last many months? Do you sense that?
Oh, deeply. Very, very deeply. Absolutely.
So I'm excited to serve you. I'm supposed to be a gifted spokesman. I suppose I do have a wonderful gift that seems to be something God has given me for his glory. But my greatest joy is serving. I want everyone to hear this. If you think that being a servant implies some form of slavery, you don't understand what Jesus meant when he said, now think about this, greatest in the kingdom is servant. A servant is not a slave. A slave has no choice. A servant has made the greatest choice. They chose to serve. And Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom now is the servant. I didn't come to be served or ministered to. I came to minister. As my Father sent me, send I you. Michael, I chose to be a servant. Priority over being a spokesman. I'm your servant. If everyone listening to me would become a servant in obedience to the one who made that statement, we would see the power of unconditional love manifested all over the world. And we would indeed break free from the bondage of slavery.
Mm. That's a great word. I want to leave it right there. I couldn't say it any better. Thank you. And yes, you've lived it out with me. I'm a recipient of it. And it's something that I seek to do with others, inspired by your example. I don't just say that because you're on the air. I mean it from the heart. Friends, take hold of that. James, great to talk with you again. Look forward to chatting next week.
Yeah, go to Facebook, Rev. James Robinson, just Rev. James Robinson, and listen to me tell you about saying goodbye to a 16-year family member that was precious, and then talk about eyes open. I think it'll touch your heart as it has the tens of thousands who've listened to that brief exchange. It's about 2020 vision, but my heart is breaking. Rev. James Robinson.
All right, Rev. James Robison, R-O-B-I-S-O-N, on Facebook. Hey, God bless you, brother.
You too.
All right. Boy, that's a great word, that service, loving service, is freeing. It's not slavery. It's freeing. All right, friends, we are getting some great responses to folks who have watched our trailer to the new book, Saving a Sick America, one I just mentioned earlier on the air. Lyndon watched it and said, absolutely profound intro to the book, Dr. Brown. All I can say is, whoa. Another Amy Joe, that video really tells the story. Ellen, right on, Dr. Brown. Thank you for being a voice of truth and love. If you haven't yet watched the trailer, 3 minutes to Saving a Sick America, go to savingasickamerica.com. All right? Watch the trailer. You can download for free the introduction and opening chapter, and then the whole book is filled with hope-filled prescriptions as to how America can change. Go to savingasickamerica.com to pre-order your signed and numbered copy. Go to askdrbrown.org.